Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of January 29th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Bow in a word of prayer before we begin tonight. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given to us. How blessed we truly are to be able to come together and worship you in this way. Lord, we pray now that as we come once more to your word, very important instruction for your church, Lord, that we would submit our minds and our hearts to a difficult matter. A matter that is difficult for the flesh, but that is the will of Christ, and that is possible through the Holy Spirit. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, count yourselves privileged. You're here tonight. Just as Mel and I were getting ready and leaving the house, I asked her if I could tweet or if it would be appropriate to tweet. You can stop whatever you're doing right now, because there's no greater thing of significant importance than to be with your church. And she said, I don't know, because I don't tweet. Well, I do think the matter that we're going to address tonight is of significant importance. It's of great importance to the church. It's not an easy thing for the church, as we've said. Nevertheless, it is an imperative that the church maintain and that the church adhere to. And really, as I study this passage throughout the course of the week, I had great difficulty with it because there is so much involved in these short little verses. And so I just began to write and write. And all I'm doing tonight now is just simply communicating to you what I've written on the matter of conflict and division in the church. Paul writes for us, you can turn in your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to 1 Corinthians. Over the last several weeks, we've been learning quite a lot about the disaster this church really was. And now we're in verses 10 to 17. Paul writes, and follow along with me, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized by my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." There's a lot at stake in the unity of the church. This is an imperative section for the church in Corinth. You remember that the church in Corinth were in a society that presented them with an incredible evangelical opportunity. In fact, this was a church with a tremendous stewardship because of the fact that their church was in an ideal geographical location where they could declare the gospel of God to the entire world without so much as leaving their front doorstep. There was a constant influx of travelers coming through the city, coming in and out, but rather than sharing the truth about God, they hid the light of the gospel and thought great things of themselves because they had separated from the world and so misapplied Paul's instruction that they be not one with the world. He didn't at all mean that they separate themselves out of the world and become anti-evangelical. And they had done no such thing as to be faithful. Sin flourished in their body. They didn't actually separate themselves from the world, as Paul meant it, to separate themselves from worldly things. And they continued to practice the same self-centeredness that they showed as unbelievers. That self-centeredness began to blossom in their church. It was the same self-centeredness the individual members of the church had too. And of course, then factions erupted. They were weak in the faith. They didn't understand body life in the church at all. What it meant to serve one another in love. And it really couldn't get much worse at this point. They had totally compromised the truth, and their actions denied the reality of who they were and the gospel that they proclaimed. Their factions and their disputes and their quarrels, that all denied the unity they had in Christ. But even so, we saw how Paul extends authentic and real grace and mercy to this church. In a genuine loving spirit. A shepherd's heart. Incredible patience. Incredible patience. I mean, now they're going after him. Many of them are going after him. And this shows us that we can still love a terrible church, even though it might break our heart or cause us harm. We can display the same kind of love that we saw Paul last week have in verses 4 to 9, where he expressed his authentic thankfulness for the work of God that is in them. It's the grace of God. Grace of God that is both past, present, and future. And now starting in verse 10, Paul finally gets to his first corrective instruction to the church. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that the last thing anybody wants to do is to confront sinful behavior in a quarrelsome church. We all know people that are hard to confront, don't we? As soon as you know you're going to have to confront them about something, you just groan. Why is that? It's because you know they lack grace. Not that they haven't been given grace, you know they have. They're small and immature in the faith. They're like babes, just like in Corinth. And as a result, they don't live out the grace that they've been given very well. In other words, they're ungracious. They have ungracious spirits. And you just know that you're not going to be able to confront them, even in love, without getting bitten somewhere. You're going to bleed. Imagine having to confront a whole church like that. An entire church of piranhas. How would you start? I mean, you're going to have to confront adultery. You're going to have to confront incest. You're going to have to confront selfishness, stinginess, pride, and on it goes. So where are you going to begin? You're going to have to confront foolishness of every possible kind, everything that contradicts the very essence and the nature of the gospel, the transformative nature of regeneration. And so what's the first thing that you're going to deal with? Well, factions and quarreling is a great place to start because that's the worst thing anyway. So before you bite me, let's deal with the fact that you keep biting one another. Before Paul can get to anything else, this is the most important issue in this church, and it is the most important issue in any church. I mean, Paul sets the standard. He shows us what's at stake, again in verse 17, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That's why I preach to you the true gospel of God, not in cleverness of speech. And he didn't preach to them in cleverness of speech because he knew that itself would be a cause to stumble for them. Because in their culture, that was so venerated. And that's actually what, in large part, pitted him against Apollos, except there was no faction that existed between Paul and Apollos. It was just a faction that the church had made. So there's a lot at stake. This is an important issue. As we begin starting in verse 10, we see Paul starts off by appealing or exhorting the church. He says, I exhort you. That's a compound verb. It's made up of a preposition. It means along or alongside, to come alongside something. And then the verb that means I call. So I call you alongside. I'm calling alongside you as your fellow brother in Christ. He understands the importance that he not mitigate the problem. But he's being winsome at the same time. He knows Proverbs 15:18. The slow to anger calms a dispute. So Paul is going out of his way to show he has a calm spirit here, a brotherly spirit. He's being generous. Proverbs 22:10, he loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious. The king is his friend. Proverbs 25:15, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded. And, you listening to this? A soft tongue breaks the bone. Soft tongue breaks the bone. Paul knows that. So that's how Paul begins his instruction, applying those very principles. And so this is a very important lesson to learn here. You can mitigate speech without mitigating the truth. You can mitigate speech without compromising truth. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul reminds Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul is going to confront the Corinthians here, but he couldn't do it in a more generous spirit. But it's still not compromising the authority with which he confronts them. It doesn't compromise the truth. It doesn't soften those edges. But he speaks to them in a winsome way, and he appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there again, establishing the authority with which he confronts them. And remember, we said last time that this is, in verse 10, now the 10th time he's appealed to the name of Jesus Christ in these first 10 verses. He's just hammering in the standard. Remember Jesus Christ. You are Christ's community, and he is the standard of your conduct. You ought to be displaying Christ's character. Colossians 1 says that we are vice regents of Christ. In other words, we are Christ's representatives in the world. So your behavior reflects on Him. And now we get to the crux of the issue. This is the chief problem the church in Corinth has to deal with before they can get to anything else. Before they can begin to correct any other behavior, they need to address this one thing first. And I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit here and come back to the rest of verse 10 because he states what the problem is in verses 11 and 12, and then he gives the instruction in verse 10. And if I'm honest with myself, I don't know if we're really going to get much beyond that for tonight. Either that or you're just going to get two messages. So buckle up. We'll see what happens. Maybe that's why you're fortunate for being here. You're going to get a 2-for-1 deal. But he says in verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, and here's another statement of affection, you see, my brethren. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. We don't really know who Chloe is or who her people are, but that doesn't really matter. Clearly, she was someone that they all mutually knew together. The issue is that there are quarrels in the church. There are quarrels in the church. I mean, he's authentically shocked by this. Are you? Paul is. What do you mean there are quarrels in Corinth? You know what that tells us? It tells us that in the mind of Paul, there can be no explanation for legitimate quarreling in the church of God. There's no reason for quarrels in the church whatsoever. You've got arguments and rivalries, these petty little quarrels. Where are those coming from? And they're always petty, too. Disagreements, quarreling, factions, divisions. You say, well, yeah, it is always petty, except when I'm the one doing it. When it's my quarrel, that makes it significant. It's always petty, except when I'm doing it. Proverbs 18:6 says, though, a fool's lips bring strife. You heard that. Fool's lips bring strife, not the lips of the wise. A fool's lip brings strife, and his mouth calls for blows. But Proverbs 26:20, for a lack of wood, the fire goes out. We have a hard time with that. Lack of wood, the fire goes out. But Proverbs 19:11 says, and Proverbs has a lot to say about conflict, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his honor. Proverbs 10:12, love also covers all transgressions. You mean to say that when somebody really just comes after me and really just says those sharp words and just cuts in deep and offends me, I'm just supposed to let them go at it and I'm not supposed to get offended in the least? That's what love is. Three words for you. It's very simple. Let it go. Let it go. That's what love does. What do you think overlook means? And when you do that, you stop with being offended, you stop with being defensive, you've stopped adding wood to the fire. And for a lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. With all of that, I'm just warming you up. And if you're ready for the really heavy-hitting stuff, this is really convicting when we think in the context of our petty little quarrels. We think our quarrel is justified. Think our quarrel is the exception to the rule that all quarrels are petty. That there is justification for our offense and that our argument and our quarrel is that one that is significant. Let's find out where the source of our quarrels are. Husband and wife are sitting in counseling together, and the counselor asks, what is the source of your conflict? And the husband replies, I'll tell you what the source is. I'm right and she's wrong. And since we're already in Proverbs, sort of we're in Proverbs, really we're in 1 Corinthians, but we're kind of in Proverbs. You know what I mean. We're in Proverbs, so we'll start in Proverbs, and we're going to build from there, see what Scripture has to say about the source of quarrel, source of conflict. Proverbs 28:25. He that has a proud heart stirs up strife. A proud heart stirs up strife. Oh, well, that's so-and-so. They started this conflict. I knew it. I knew that person was prideful. No, that's not at all what the proverb is saying. Proverbs 30:30, couple this with it. For the churning of milk produces butter, and as pressing the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. So you continue the conflict. You lack the love to overlook a transgression, and what you've shown is that you too have a prideful heart. And not only that, but an angry heart. The angry heart keeps it going. And one more, James 4:1. You saw this one coming. James 4:1, it's pretty straightforward. What is the source of quarrels? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's the exact same question that we're dealing with too, isn't it? Where does it come from? Where does it come from in Corinth? What is the source of their quarrels? James writes, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, I'll tell you exactly what James is saying here. He's saying, is not the source of quarrels and conflict in your desire to get what you want in your way? You have a passion to get your way. The King James translates this lust. In older English, lust, it doesn't have the connotations that it has in today's vernacular. But lust, and in the Greek word that's even translated lust sometimes in the New Testament, it isn't a negative word. It's just a neutral word. It's a word that means a really strong desire. And so at times the King James actually translates this, the word lust. We're talking about strong pleasures, strong desires, strong passions. Isn't it your strong desires that cause factions and quarrels? Passion to get your way. And when we think of our quarrels in that context, then all of a sudden we realize that it isn't the issue. It's not the issue that's causing the conflict. It's our self-centeredness, our pride, the passion to get our way. And your pride also keeps adding wood to the flame. It keeps pressing the nose to draw blood. And pretty soon, you're so entrenched in a dispute that the only way to get back out of it is to start swinging and take everybody down to make sure that you just arrive on top. So self-centeredness is the source of quarreling. That's the exact opposite of what the body is supposed to be, right? The body is anything but self-centered. So yeah, Paul is surprised. The church in Corinth is denying the essence of who they are. And he's discouraged and he's hurt because there's no reason for it. There's a very real sense in which Paul is saying, look, you don't understand that your disunity with that person over there is really disunity with me. Do you understand that? You're quarreling with these people over here. That grieves me. In a moment, Paul is going to even go after the people that say they're on his team. They're saying, in effect, no, we're on your side, Paul. And what many believe is that this is not so much as a matter of those who are on Paul's team versus those who are on Apollo's team versus those who are on Cephas' team, who is Peter, and those who are claiming to be on the team of Christ, as much as it is those who claim to be on the name of the team of Christ and those who claim to be on the team of Cephas and those who claim to be on the team of Apollos, all in unity against the team of Paul. But it doesn't really matter so much. Either way, you're going to see what the problem is with this kind of thinking. But he goes after the people that are subscribing to, quote-unquote, his own team. Well, you don't understand, Paul is saying. you're subscribing to me, but you're quarreling with them. It doesn't matter that you're associating yourself with me. This is why a parent feels so hurt when their children quarrel. Even when they're quarreling with each other, it is the parent that grieves. Because they're disrespecting you. And I feel that way when our church quarrels, and any shepherd feels that way when his church quarrels, and I feel that way when any other church quarrels, as well as our church quarrels, but especially our church. And as it were, that is a thorn in the flesh. It causes tremendous sorrow and grief. But there's something much, much more at hand here. The head of the church is Christ. And it is foremost of all to Him you do harm when you quarrel. And Paul goes on, he's essentially just telling the church in Corinth, I mean, you are just so easily offended by one another. You're like little kids fighting in the back seat of a chariot. And you've even manufactured for yourselves little bumper stickers to put on the back of these chariots that actually promote your factions rather than affirming who you are in Christ and the oneness you have in Christ. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. Everybody lined up in the parking lot. Look how petty this is. Verse 12, again, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I of Cephas and I of Christ. This is meaningless bickering. Meaningless bickering. This sounds like a personality-driven church. All these men are of the same mind, giving the same instruction, preaching the same gospel, communicating the same truth of God. But that doesn't matter. Before you think, well, isn't there one group in the crowd? I mean, let's honor those who are saying, well, I am of Christ and not men. There's these folks that are subscribing themselves to Christ and not men. See, Paul knows that's ignorant. That is not at all what they're doing. And I'll explain why in a moment. But it's interesting, even at Grace Community Church, it's one of the most gracious and loving churches there are. And MacArthur and the whole rest of the pastoral staff there are so very kind and forgiving. And those, when they visit, I remember many coming to visit, and they're just overwhelmed by the grace and generosity they're shown. There, church of 7,000. That was my very first Sunday there. As soon as the service is over, people in front of us turn around and they say, "Are you new?" And we're just stunned by that statement. How did you know? We're 2 of 7,000 that are here. And next thing you know, they're inviting us over for a meal, to commune with them, fellowship with them. But sometimes, you know, even as gracious and generous and kind as Grace Community Church is, the elders there, they have to make a decision that's pretty unpopular. It's the right decision. Start this ministry, stop that ministry, put money here or over there. And when that happens, the people who are affected can still respond joyfully because they've cultivated a gracious spirit. They're trusting in the elders to make the right decision. And that's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. But it wasn't always that way there, either. They're that way now because they've had years of hard preaching to make their hearts tender. The elders have a day they call Black Thursday. By the 1980s, Pastor John's pulpit ministry had just exploded around the world. He'd written two extremely popular and important books, but also controversial books, The Gospel According to Jesus and Charismatic Chaos, two issues that were really destroying the church, the American church. And as he grew in popularity, there was a number of men on the elder board started to grow bitter and discontent. They wanted some of the limelight. And in one elder meeting, they had their elders' meetings on Thursday nights. No sooner had they started their elders' meeting in prayer, concluded that prayer, when all of a sudden a third to half of the elders in the room just erupted. They began accusing John of all kinds of ridiculous things and trying to build up his own name and everything else, things that weren't true. But even if they were, supposing those things were true, they were still in the wrong and they were still sinning, but because their approach was bringing disrepute on the name of Christ. Would they have been right? Would the issue have been right? Would they have been factually right? Maybe, but their approach was wrong, so it wouldn't have mattered if their accusations were justified. They still dishonored the Lord of the church. Anyway, the accusations that those elders made weren't right. They were just pursuing vain glory, glory for themselves, and they ended up just walking out of the church. Blessed subtraction, that's what you call that. But they ended up taking a couple hundred people with them. These people had really no idea what was going on, but they had cultivated an attitude just like the Corinthians have. I said, well, I'm with this guy over here and I'm with that guy over there. So it didn't matter what was really going on with that guy or with this guy or why that guy over here was leaving. I'm sticking with him even though he's tearing the church apart. In every church, there's blood spilled. Now, loyalty in the church is a very good thing. Loyalty to leaders in the church is a very good thing. But your loyalty is to Christ. And because you're loyal to Christ, then you're loyal to the elders, plural, that God has called to lead His church. And so that's the folly of this particular group. These who say, well, we are in Christ. Therefore, we don't need to submit to you because we're submitting to Christ. But if you are in actuality submitting to Christ, then you are also going to submit to the elders that He's called to lead His church. And if you're loyal to one, then you're loyal to all. It's that simple. And these individuals were making a distinction between the collective leaders of the church. And consequently, they're causing factions. And likewise, where you bring shame on one, you bring shame on all of them. And when you do that, too, you bring shame on the name of Christ. That's also why there has to be a very scrutinizing process in the nomination of elders, and why there has to be a scrutinizing process in the decision-making of elders as well. Because we want to submit to Christ. And if we believe, and we do, that God is a God of unity and order, if there is a decision or direction that we think we're supposed to take the church, then He will grant us a spirit of unity. That is unanimous unity. That's God's design for the church. We have to operate with the same mind, with the same voice. So if we've got an agenda, a line item, and someone says, listen, I think that's a bad idea, we investigate it further, and if we can't come to an agreement, then we table it. Table it for a later date until we can operate with unanimity on the issue. And that is so important because if there isn't that kind of perfectly a harmonious unanimity among our elders, then there certainly isn't going to be unanimity among you. Now, having said that, that doesn't guarantee that unanimity among our elders means that there's going to be unanimity among you. But that's where it starts. The enemy knows that the fastest way to destroy any church is to create factions and quarrels in its leadership, paralyzing the church. And when those kinds of quarrels happen, pretty soon that stuff leaks out. And very quickly, people begin to take sides, and before you know it, the church splits. And more often than not, they take the sides of the personalities that are favorable to them. Again, that is the exact thing that is happening in Corinth. The only difference is, in Corinth, there is no factions again among the leadership. But people have subscribed themselves to various personalities in the church. Some favored Peter, some favored Paul, some favored Apollos. Some said, well, we don't favor any of you, we just favor Christ. But even with this kind of complete harmony and unanimity and like-mindedness among the elders of the church, there can still be times of great disunity. And that, like I said, is the very case here. Paul isn't in the wrong. Paul's not in the wrong. He's got a faction that claims to be following after him, but Paul didn't spawn that. It's not because of his disunity with these other leaders that caused that. Apollos isn't in the wrong. Cephas isn't in the wrong. And certainly Christ isn't in the wrong. There's something wrong in the flock. Sometimes a flock can become polarized from its very elders for some reason. Sometimes it can be little groups teaming up over here and over there. Well, I'm going to follow this guy over here because he oversees my ministry. I'm going to follow that one over there because he looks better. Paul rebukes them for following men. And he's smart. He shows great practical wisdom here because he's going to go after, by way of illustration, the folks that have subscribed themselves to him, subscribed loyalty to him, lest he be accused of going after any other group just because they weren't following in line under him and fulfilling his agenda. This is what he says to his own group. Has Christ been divided? What do you mean you say you're on my team and you're following after me? Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say to you they were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. What he's saying is that, look, this is about Christ, not me. And it's not about Apollos. And it's not about Cephas. Not about Peter. Apollos is a very eloquent preacher and a very refined and sound theologian. Paul, of course, was the one who first came and gave the gospel there. Paul himself refers to himself as the least of the apostles. He was one untimely born. Peter, he was one of the original 12. But if you are a part of the body of Christ, then you are responsible to be a guardian of its unity. So stop with these little factions. Those who are saying they're in Christ, they're part of the problem. We don't subscribe to any of you. So take that. We subscribe to Christ. Again, getting back to the issue, that ignores the Lord's design for His church and how He directs His will in the church. You can't say, well, I'll submit myself to Christ, but I won't submit myself to you. That's not how it works. See, this little group that said they're just following after Christ and not the leaders of the church, they create their own little problem. These guys are the leaders of the church and they're just saying, well, I don't have to submit to you, I'll just submit to Christ. You can see why that itself would cause its own little factious group. Because Christ rules His church, right? Isn't the operative question how? How does He do that? Their factious little group resists God's leaders in the church. And it denies how Christ operates His will in the church. And again, it is why it is also so imperative that the elders operate in complete unanimity together and we protect the unity of one another. That's why we believe that to be an elder, you have to be in exact agreement, line by line, with all that we believe. All of our theology and every line of our philosophy, how we apply our theology in the life of the body of Christ and in our individual lives. That's why we take such great care and concern to ensure that the men who lead our church are qualified to do so. Because if Christ rules His church and operates His will in the church through elders of the church, then a good starting place is to make sure that God has really called so-and-so to lead His church. And from there we labor to submit to the will of Christ as we submit to one another. And then when we make a decision in the church, we believe that the Holy Spirit will work in us so that there is perfect unity. If there's not unity, then it is not the will of Christ in our church. And at the point where we've gone through that process, we've sat down together, we beseech the Lord, at that point, you're no longer in a position to say, well, I just won't submit to you, I will submit to Christ. Because the very nature of that statement violates the will of Christ. But I disagree with the elders. Guess what? This might sound a little harsh, but you don't have that right. And all the church of God said amen, right? No, you're laughing nervously. I get it. It's difficult. It should make you, in some senses of the word, a little bit nervous, because this is very contradictory to anything else that we understand in the world. We have every reason to distrust the heart of man and the wickedness of man. But that is why it is so imperative that we submit to the Word of God first. And it gets back to those very qualifications. And if you really believe your men are qualified to lead the church, then your applicable principle is Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren, and we can stop there. That's really all we need to take away to get the context that we need. We're talking about the brethren here, the community of Christ, the church. Then verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Okay, so now we are still talking about the church, the body of Christ. Now we're also talking about the leaders in the church, those who are speaking the word of God to you. Now verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That is a real blessing to you. It really is. It makes your role really, really simple. And quite frankly, to the degree that you can submit to that order, we can avoid factions in the church. You recognize that when the elders of a church act, your responsibility is to submit joyfully and willingly. And that keeps the unity of the church when you know that, as 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. But I can submit and not agree, right? You said that we don't have the option to disagree. I can submit and not agree, can't I? Well, no. Why would you disagree? Why? Why would you disagree, really, if these men are the men that the Lord has appointed to lead His church? Paul continues, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor. By the way, that word appreciate also means to know, that you know them.
Which, that makes it easy, doesn't it? When you know those who lead you, when you know their hearts, when you know their rationale. Why? Why is that going to be important? We'll continue. We request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. That's why knowing them is important. It simply means to exercise a position of leadership. Let them rule. Let them be the head of. Those are appropriate translations of that word. But the word also implies a rulership that isn't heavy-handed either. Is it authoritative? Yeah. Like a father leads his children, or like a shepherd leads his flock. There is an implication in the kind of authoritative rulership we see here that there is also great concern and care and interest in the flock. That's why knowing them is so important. Because if you know them, then you know their heart. And you know their decisions are truly and authentically in your best interest as those who lead the flock of God and are working and laboring hard as qualified men of God to do so, to submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. So this is a pure motivation. And then Paul says, esteem them very highly and love for their work. Live in peace. Live in peace with one another. In other words, peacefully agree. Peacefully agree. And that's consistent with the same word again, that submission we find back in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Involved in that word submission, is that you literally place your mind in agreement with. Place your mind in agreement with your leaders. And again, that's so hard for us to do because it's so hard for us to trust. But this is ultimately a matter of trusting in God's design for His church. That's hard because the church operates so differently from any other organism that we've experienced in the world. The world that has taught us not to trust. And the reason that it's such a blessing to you is simply because all you have to do is one thing, and you know you honor Christ. One simple thing. Emotionally, it's hard to do sometimes, but it's really one simple little thing. And all you will have an account, all you have to, the only account that you're going to have to give for here, did I let my shepherds lead me with joy and not give them grief? How well did I do that? And I know that they will give an account for the mistakes that they make and where they led the church to err. But insofar as they are not calling me to sin, and insofar as they are not calling our church into sin, in which case they're really not qualified to lead the flock of God anyway, I will joyfully submit and place my mind in agreement with them. And I know that will preserve the unity of our church, and that is honoring to the Lord. By submitting to them, you do in fact submit to the Lord. So for the church in Corinth, they're making an oversimplistic, and an erroneous application of what it is to submit to Christ. Well, they don't understand that submission to Christ is submitting to all these men of God who lead the church. As the elders, and this is also why you have a plurality of elders, as the elders submit to one another, we seek to submit to Christ, and therefore that is why when you submit to the elders of your church, you are also submitting yourselves to Christ. And Paul tells us exactly how to do that, and we can finally go back to verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren,
by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. So there's that word agreement again. You mean, really? I mean, you're going to keep harping on that fact? We're supposed to be in a perfect agreement? Like we don't even have opinions? That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. We're not saying that you've got to exactly be the same way, same personalities. But this isn't saying, you need to understand this, this isn't saying agree that there be no divisions among you. It's saying, I exhort you that you all agree. Literally, I exhort you that you all say the same thing. That's the verb. It's the verb to speak. I exhort you that you all say the same thing. I want everyone in the church of God to say the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. No schisma. No schisms, no splits, no tearing, cracking, dissensions. Everyone say the same thing. Is that even possible? That's Paul's expectation, but is that even possible? Well, he affirms the same thing again, but that you be made complete in the same mind. In other words, you be perfect in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul is saying nothing less than you be perfectly united in mind and thought. There's something you need to understand. When we're talking about unity, we're not talking about uniformity at the expense of doctrine. Unity is an important matter for the church. It's an expectation and it's a command, which means to violate the principle is sin. But there are generally two problems here. First, most people in the church don't really understand why unity is so important and what it really is. And then second, of the few who do, they really don't understand how it's accomplished. They believe that unity is accomplished by adopting a form of ecumenicalism, a very postmodern broad brush to their theology. Everybody's right, and I'm not going to tell you what you think so long as you don't tell me what you think. I can tell you what I think so long as you don't tell me what you think. Or they think that maybe by keeping their church in doctrinal ignorance and ambiguity, they're going to preserve the unity of their flock. Either one is truly a man-centered approach to unity. I'll tell you what happens in churches like this. It does no such thing but accomplish unity when we have a broad theological position. What happens is, well, we can all agree on those really basic, simple things, sure. So now you're not allowed to talk about any of those X, Y, and Z things. I heard a church recently that did that. They had a very broad doctrinal statement, and all of a sudden everybody started talking about this particular issue, this controversial issue in the church, a contemporary issue, and they got to the point where they said, okay, you know what? Nobody's allowed to talk about that anymore in the church. I'll tell you how they could have prevented that. Because that is a man-centered approach to unity. So the argument is, if we keep our congregation infantile in their theology, then they won't know what to quarrel about. That's ignorant and foolish. And we know how well that works in Corinth, don't we? I mean, they're about to come undone. They're on the doorstep of a four-way split. I mean, it's bad enough to have a two-way split in a church, but a four-way split all at once. And Paul doesn't commend them for their underdeveloped theology. He doesn't encourage them because in this underdeveloped theology, you are working and laboring and preserving the unity of the flock. That's the opposite of what he says. He doesn't say, I commend you for you kept yourselves free from deep theology for the preservation of your unity together. No, absolutely not, because theology isn't the problem. Theology is the solution. What is the source of quarrels and factions and divisions? Remember how we started? To summarize all of that is sin. That's where quarrels and factions and divisions come from. Sin. So the more precise, this is how it works, the more precise our theology, the greater clarity in our church, and the greater clarity, the easier it is to submit, right? So far as we leave no ambiguity, we preserve the unity of our flock. If we can humbly submit ourselves to the leaders of the church and to the will of God and put away our quarrels and our factions and put on a tender spirit, the spirit that is committed to unity, a gracious spirit and that's kind, winsome, doesn't take offense. And so Paul begins his instruction to Corinth. Something extremely practical. I said practicable. That's very old English for practical. But I didn't do that deliberately. Paul gives us something that is really practical for the church. This is all an issue. These are all issues that we can very much relate to. The way the church in Corinth rationalized its factions are the same way that we rationalize ours. So the pain, we can relate to the pain and sorrow of disunity in the body of Christ. It happens in every church. And it happens because of our sinful, self-serving flesh. But the problem comes when you haven't cultivated a loving and gracious spirit showing great patience, and instruction. And instead, in our arrogance, we show unsubmissive and unruly hearts. Contradicts, actually, what Paul says in Ephesians 5:20. We forget. We miss Ephesians 5:20 because we are so quick to get to 5:21, in which we see this relationship between the husband and wife and how that is to work itself out. But in Ephesians 5:20, Paul writes that we all submit to one another in love. And in so doing, we preserve the unity of the flock. So when another believer in the body, in a moment of weakness, bites you, now you devour him rather than showing mercy and grace when you've got an unsubmissive and an unruly heart. The problem isn't so much that people bite in the body. Paul isn't surprised that they continue to sin. He knows they will. What he's surprised by is the lack of forgiveness in the body. It's not that they bite. There are times when we are all weak in the flesh, but you can respond in a gracious and sanctified way when you're offended or hurt or whatever. And that's what makes a church healthy and strong. And that kind of unity is possible insofar as we abide in the Spirit of God. And so far as we do, we can have the same mind operating in perfect unity together with the same heart, submitting to one another in the love of Christ. And it is in that that we honor Christ, and we in fact do. That is what submitting to Christ is. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this kind of unity that you have called us to is a unity that is totally foreign to the world. Father, but it is the unity that is the very essence of love. To love your church requires that we place ourselves in a spirit
of tenderness and submission. And we know very well what that means. It means we are vulnerable. Lord, it is in fact when we come to the church with an attitude that we need to protect ourselves, that we are in actuality acting in the interest of self-preservation and self-interest. The very opposite of what the body of Christ is supposed to be. Father, we pray that our church here, this local church, would be so unique in this special way. When the world looks in, they are shocked by the unity we have together because of our love for one another. And when other churches see us, they are encouraged and given hope that they too can have the same unity in Christ. But Father, that requires us to lay aside our personal preferences, to be precise in our theology, and to continue to preach your word and your truth with uncompromised conviction, in order that our hearts would be continue to be made tender. That is a fearful thing and an uncomfortable thing for each and every one of us. Lord, we trust in you. And we rest in the knowledge that this is your design for your body. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.